How many of you are looking forward to getting married one day? Getting married? Do you know? Husband, wife, you know what I mean? That's what marriage is. One or two of you looking forward to the day? Possibly. Good. Any more? Well, I'll be here until August in the country, and I'm very reasonable as far as the doing the honours is concerned. And until August, I'll put a special deal on. The price will be just right. So if anybody, you know, needs the...
You don't need
it. I have to get England somehow. Well, actually... Are you still trying to remember what you were going to say? Peter seems to... Do I? Pardon? Would you two like to go and talk outside? You'd probably feel better. Chapter 3 deals with husbands and wives, and he spends quite a few verses on it. And yesterday we talked about the wife being in subjection to your own husbands. And notice this, to your own husbands, to nobody else's husbands, and that's very important in these days. And then we come to the place where it says, "You husbands in like manner dwell with your wives, according to the knowledge, giving honor unto the woman, as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be most not hindered." Now, I'd say very likely that the majority of you are going to get married, and I'd say the majority of you are probably looking forward to it. Some of you have reservations because you've been through bad experiences already personally, and you've been through bad experiences maybe family-wise. And so, therefore, there's an eagerness for some, there's anticipation for others, and there's a real hard time for some of you who face the potential for meeting your life's partner, and I encourage you to wait until that time before you make the decision. And they say, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, that's another story. But for the moment, just realize that it's an awesome thing, marriage relationship. It's a tremendous thing. It's God-given. It's instituted by Him. And there's teaching it in the Scripture that lay down the principles for it as a very, very special relationship. It's one of the most intimate relationships, obviously, you can have, as you know. And I think that's why we have the strong teaching on this relationship through the Scripture. As far as the wife then being in subjection to the husband, not that she is any less, but that she has a relationship with somebody who is to authorize and have the headship over her. And yet the husband, as we said yesterday, is to love his wife, like Christ loves the church. And here, in our outline, I've specifically put that the husband be in subjection to the wife. They say, "That's not right, is it, biblically? You're reading into the text here." Well, subjection in the right sense, that he subjects himself to who she is, to her needs, the kind of person she is. He subjects himself to who she is. It's become a one-way street, unfortunately, over the years, that the wife is under the thumb. She's, you know, you hear stories. And we joke about it, of the husband rattling his chain on the wall when she gets out of hand, that kind of thing, or getting the whip out. That's not the relationship. That's why I'm using the word subjection, that a husband should be in subjection to the needs and character and personality of his wife. And there are some things that I want us to look at, and particularly four. As husbands, be subject to wives. First of all, to seek her welfare. To seek her welfare. Now, the word here that says, "Ye husband, like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge," does intimate here or indicate the possibility of the physical union. The word know, to know personally. And so it is suggestive there of the marital sexual union that's to be of prime importance. That the husband must dwell. Now, unfortunately, many husbands are not dwelling with their wives. They just so happen to be living there. It just so happens that the roof is over the same heads. And that's a very sad thing. The word dwell there, I think, is speaking of the oneness, the intimacy, the fact that he wants to come home. Unfortunately, there are some husbands who don't want to come home in the evening. That's a terrible thing. And here it says, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, with understanding of the need of the wife. And so it's the place of the husband to seek her welfare in every department, to seek her welfare. And let him be living with her in an informed way, aware of her needs, aware of her condition. And so he will seek the welfare of his wife. There are things that you learn in the marriage relationship. We were sharing in staff meeting yesterday that we are like cities. Like cities, individuals. We're like cities with lots of gates. And we have the gate through which God must come. We open that gate to him and he comes in and we become vulnerable to God. We open ourselves up to God. And all of us should be prepared to do that. We have a difficult time making ourselves open to one another. But we also have a difficult time opening ourselves up to God. We limit him. But God has opened himself up to us. And we, like a city, have gates. One gate, obviously, is that gate which is open to God. He comes in when we trust him as our Lord and Savior. He comes in to deal with the chaos, to change things around, to put things straight. But there are a lot of other gates. There's one gate which was opened into my life 7 years ago, although it goes back beyond there, when a young lady took my attention and I was attracted to her. I saw her in line and she happened to see me, so you know, it was one of those mutual things. And and I can't say it was spirituality that attracted me initially, because I didn't really know her. It was for other reasons that I was attracted to her. And but anyway, the thing is this. As you get to know somebody, you realize that you've opened the gates to them. And then there are times when you want to close those gates because they're getting too close. But then on September the 8th, I believe it was, let me check, 1973, it was as if, as I watched her come down that aisle, it was, Lord, if this is your will, let it happen. It's a bit late, isn't it? But the gate is open. Now, the gate could have closed right then. I said, no way, please, no, go back. I couldn't do that. But the gate was open to her. And if the gate had not remained open over our 8 years, 7 years of marriage, we would have had an awesome time, a bad time. And I believe here the husband has to make himself open. He has to open the gate wide, no matter how difficult that might be, no matter how that's going to hurt. The danger is that we open ourselves up too early. And some of you may have discovered, even before marriage, the potential for hurt. But there's nothing like having somebody know you through and through, know your mistakes, know your difficulties, know your problems, obviously to share your joys as well. And there's nobody more intimate than your wife. And I believe this is the beauty of God, that he has given us this relationship to allow somebody to come in. And then there are other gates, there are children gates. And that as husbands and wives, we open our gates to the little ones. I have to have a gate wide open for Kyle and Heather. And then there are other gates, as you know, and it relates to all relationships. I have to have a gate for you, and you have to have a gate for me to allow you to come into my life. It's vulnerable. We become vulnerable because you see my weakness. And some of you have seen my weaknesses. And I don't want you to see my weaknesses. It's against my pride, against my nature to let you in. And that's why we become somewhat barricaded against each other, because we don't want to allow people to come in and make us vulnerable. Some of you are more vulnerable than others. Some of you are still not willing to open gates. I remember a girl in the spring school in England a couple of years ago. She had lived a dual life for a long time. And she was from, I think, Atlanta somewhere. And had said to the Christians on campus, this was the college you go to, she was just the greatest Christian anybody would know. But to anybody else, she was far from it. And they knew that she was easy game. And she came and she said one day, as I was talking to her in the office at home, rather in Cape Henry, she said, I came here and there were two girls in my room who started to want to get to know me. But I had the barriers up. I wanted them to see a certain picture of me. But they climbed on the bars, they got under the bars, and finally they got underneath far enough where they got to know me. And I resisted that, but I'm so glad that they continued to break that barrier down and open me up to see that they didn't have any, they weren't after me for any wrong. It was because they loved me. And that must be our motivation to get to know people. It is that we love one another and that we can get under those bars that we put up at times, those barriers. They're barriers of pride, normally. Sometimes they're barriers of problems and from the past, and God has to deal with those and allow us to, and cause us to open our gates to one another. And I encourage you, some of you still have not been willing to open the gates. Not that you just let everybody rush in and everything gushes out, and that's not what I'm getting at. It has to be first open to God, and God will use other people in your life to open you up, to let them minister to you and befriend you and love you as you need to be, as all of us need to be. And I believe this is what we see in the marriage relationship too, that Linda has opened her gates to me and I have opened my gate to her, and there is a unity, there's a oneness. And in doing that, I can seek her welfare. I can find out her needs. I can meet those needs. And sometimes I'm oblivious to it. My mind is on something else, and where it would have taken 5 minutes if only I'd been willing to communicate to her and stop and say, how are things, or what color do you feel like at the moment? Remember that? And that kind of thing. If I'd done that, it would have been my being sensitive to her needs. The illustration we see is from the book of Nehemiah. You know how on the wall they were building, and the enemy was without and wanted to come destroy. And Nehemiah said, well, you take a trumpet in one hand and you have a trowel or a sword in the other. And you had all the different tribes and different groups on the walls, and they were blowing these trumpets. They would blow the trumpets at the danger. He said, blow and we'll all come. And I think we may have used the illustration before with you, but I'm beginning after this time to know when the trumpets being blown, the warning signal, or to let me know there's a difficulty, there's a problem I've got to get to right away. And Linda has those, and I have those. And I'll blow the trumpet sometimes, and sometimes it's blowing them so that they're covered. The sound is there. I may not look like it on the outside, but really I'm hurting on the inside, or she's hurting on the inside, or needs a particular ministry at the time, and there's a trumpet being blown. And I have to have an ear sensitive to that. The same with us. Even in our relationship as students and staff and friends and brothers and sisters, that when the trumpet sounded, there will be somebody to be there to listen. And there are some trumpets being going on even this term, and nobody hears the trumpet. There are some of you blowing the trumpet, and there's an alarm, and you say, please come to my help, but nobody has come. And that means that we all have to have sensitive ears, spiritual ears, to each other's needs. When the trumpet has blown, that we might go to the place where we can minister. I think this is so clear in the marriage relationship, that when the trumpet is blown, I'm there to minister to my wife. And so we see the first thing, to seek her welfare, and I'll do that. I'll seek her welfare. Secondly, to support her weakness. To support her weakness. For it tells us there that we must realize as men that the woman is the weaker vessel. That doesn't mean to say that she's any less. It just means, actually, in many ways, she is physically less able. Take again personal illustration. Linda needs more sleep than I do. And it would be very easy for me to get mad and say, hey, why aren't you able to stay up later and get up earlier than you do, or whatever. But that would be wrong. She needs more sleep than I do. And for me to get intense inside and say something about it would be wrong. And we must recognize the weakness and be the strength. Where I have weaknesses, she is the strength. This is the helpmeet that she is to me. Yes, Tom?
Isn't this also the word that means more sensitive?
Yes, I think we can make that application. We know it's true of them. Let me read this to you from the Amplified here, 3 verse 7. In the same way, married men should live considerately with your wives, with an intelligent recognition of the marriage relationship, honoring the woman as physically the weaker, but realizing that you are joint heirs of the grace of life in order that your prayers may not be hindered. I think initially it's speaking of that she is the weaker vessel physically, but that is applied. I think you can make that application as far as the principle that yes, they are in a sense more sensitive to need, and we must meet that need. All right, then the third thing, we must see her oneness in grace. Having supported her weakness, having recognized and been aware of her condition, we must then also see her oneness in grace. In fact, even though perhaps physically weaker, she is not spiritually weaker. We must see that. A woman is not spiritually weaker. In fact, she is in full equality of God's grace. She is open as much as anybody else to God's grace. She is capable of having the fullness of Christ just as I am capable of having fullness of Christ. She's not weaker in that way. And on that sense, we both come in the union that God has given as married together. We see her. I must see her oneness in grace. And we must realize that there is the natural enjoyment, the physical enjoyment and intimacy we can enjoy together as husband and wife, but we must not let that get in the way of the spiritual union and therefore fulfillment that there is in knowing Christ. And that's important, that we don't distract in our marriage relationship from that. We mustn't let anything get in the way of her fullness of grace and my fullness of grace. Anything in the marriage relationship must not deter us from that, that we can have the right kind of fellowship. Then the fourth thing, the husband is to supply her supplication. In other words, we're to pray together. There is to be that which in the marriage relationship brings for prayer. Now that doesn't just mean praying every night together, but it means that you can share the burdens of the day, you can share the ministry together, you can share a particular aspect of life together, whether it's family or friends or whatever, and you're in prayer together. And the beautiful thing is, at the end of the day, you can read together and pray specifically concerning your children, concerning the job, concerning whatever it might be, just before you go to sleep at the end of the day. I find that a really encouraging thing that we do together, even though sometimes it's a matter of tiredness. So you're supplying her supplication. You are with her in prayer. And this is part of her ministry too. And so there's a strength in working and ministering together. We seek her welfare then, husbands, support her weakness, see her oneness in grace, and supply her supplication. What a privilege to minister to a wife in that way. And all on the basis, I think, of what Paul has said, that husbands, love your wives as Christ so loved the church. And that is essential. We could get into more areas of the marriage relationship, but let us not, because we've got plenty to do here. But remember, men, how you treat your wives. And remember, too, that you should long for the one that God has in mind, and therefore there's plenty of time. There's no matter of rushing into it. Then we have F, as brothers, be subject to each other. And here we have, just as with all the others are, so far, relationships to one's fellow man. That's what we've been looking at. It's basically, because of who we are, our relationships to our fellow men. To government, those who have authority over us, to other men, to governors, kings, to our masters, servants, and so on, to husbands, to wives. And then he says, just in case some of you are not involved in that, to the rest of you I say, finally, be ye all like-minded. And he refers us to several characteristics of subjection to each other. And this applies to all of us, that we should exhort love for fellow Christians and also to those who are hostile to us. And in this section, from verses 8 to 12, it deals with our brothers and sisters in Christ, yes, but it also deals with those who are against us as hostile to us, those who are our enemies. And we are to show love to both our brothers and those who are hostile to us. Peter quotes from the Old Testament, and he enforces the truth that true enjoyment of life and the experience of God's help is related to the rejection of evil and the pursuit of good, particularly as we are related to our fellow men. And as we see that as we experience God's help and we're enjoying life, it is related to the way we reject evil and are pursuing good. So he says, finally, my brethren, be all like-minded, and describes five things here. One mind, which is to have a mind that's characteristically latched to the things that are of God. And you'll find that whenever you have something in your mind, that's what is controlling you at the time. However you set your mind is what you're doing. said that before. Whatever you allow to come into your mind is what obviously you will relate to and you want to do. If you set your mind on upon a goal, is that what you want? So remember, the mind is a very important part of our makeup. It's part of our hearts. And you're going to see the mind will come up again in a later verse. Our mind is essential in our Christian life. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. The mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit, says Paul in Romans chapter 8. And here it is important that we be like-minded, that we be of one mind, that we have the things of God and the Spirit in them. Secondly, compassion. And this is being responsive to somebody else's feelings. Compassion. Being responsive to somebody else's feelings. Then thirdly, loving each other. And this is indicative of the same family. We are Philadelphians. We are those who love. Brotherly love is indicated here. We love each other in the same family. Then fourthly, we are tender-hearted. This is being sensitive to others by affection, and that we're quick to show that affection. We are tender-hearted, as maybe opposed to hard-hearted, where there's no affection shown because there's no sensitivity to somebody else. This again is the way we relate to people, and that our gates are open. We can be feeling for them, we can be sensitive to them, and therefore affectionate. Yes, Kathy? Right.
I mean, how do you practically do it?
Okay. What have we seen so far as Peter's done? He's not saying, I know he's commanding us to, he's saying, finally be all you like-minded. He's saying this is to be the characteristic of those who claim to be Christians. He's not going to say it's easy either. But what has he done so far? He isn't just suddenly come over and say, hey, you're supposed to do this, is he? What has he done? He's laid the groundwork first, hasn't he? He said, you have salvation. Where does it come from? It's come from Christ. He says, you've got to be holy. And we know that love and holiness operate very closely together, according to the first chapter, because we see a holy God, and we see a loving God, and a loving God even has loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. That's tenderness and compassion, as far as I'm concerned. So we come down to the same old thing again, that it's going to take God, in my experience, to love the unlovely, to be compassionate to those I can't be compassionate. No, I don't think it is a matter of, well, faking it out. God hates that, just hypocrisy, just as much as anything else. So it has to be work of the Holy Spirit. You say, when's that going to happen to me? Well, I think it's linked to this like-mindedness of the mind as we have of the Spirit. And it is then that the person's, if we go back to the illustration, gate is wide open to God, wide open to the ministry of Christ, and that we have seen his compassion for me. Now there is, I believe, however, the obedience to the command of God, that you be compassionate. I have no choice but to love you. Doesn't matter what you're like. And I may in my own flesh react against that. That's my problem. And I've got to be willing to say, God, you're going to have to work on that. I renege against that, and there is the openness that I can have with God in his gate, as it were, to work on it. So I'm not giving you a very specific answer. I'm saying all this is going to work together, that there can be compassion, there can be tenderheartedness. And this is the picture we have of the church. It is to be that. It is to be, yes, a unit, a oneness. As Christ prayed, what did he pray? He said, Father, I pray for these, 11 in John, and I pray for those who will come to know me through their word, that they may be one as even we are one, and they will be found in us. That's quite some prayer, isn't it? Now, is it actually practical? We say Christ's prayer surely must be practical. Yes, it is. But I have to say that on earth, we have that dichotomy, that struggle, in a sense that it has to be worked out through him constantly, constantly, constantly. And I don't think we're ever going to be free from the fact it's going to come out of obedience and dependence upon him. So we're driven back to that same principle and our relationship to Christ, and that is going to be the determining factor as to how tender-hearted, how compassionate I am. Is that I'm not actually I haven't just told you how, because it's difficult. If I could give you a formula, I would. We know the principle, and we know it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ through this, the like-mindedness. Okay. Anybody any comments? Yes.
You know, what does it reflect if we can't love somebody?
It reflects that a lack of love for him.
Yeah, but what is it with our relationship? What if there's just one somebody that's just a real thorn to us, and we've prayed about it, and insincerity, mm-hmm. and it's just every time the front walking by or something like that, or you talk or something like that.
Okay, that we know, obviously, and this is not part answer, but we know there's one. The problem of sin is there. There's definitely something that is preventing me from loving that person. It can be many things. One can be because of what I am myself, what I see in myself, that I have the same problem, that I can't love that person, and what I see in them I just detest because I've seen it reflected in my own life. It is also, I think, a lack of obedience to the word of God, that I'm willing to allow God to work out his purpose of love in my heart. It is my limited understanding of his love. I don't fully grasp the implications of the cross and the application of then that implication to my life. But those three things I think I see right away in my inability to be compassionate. Take, for instance, the disciples. When the Lord Jesus Christ took little children onto his knee, I don't think those little children were necessarily in white linen with clean diapers. I think they were probably snotty-nosed little kids. You know, little brats, some of them, that the Lord took upon his knee. How do we picture in the Bible when we see the Lord taking children upon his knee? Them nice, flowing hair, clean. Do you think they were all that way? No way. I think they really were grubby little kids. I mean, nasty little kids as well. What did the Lord do? He got a hold of them. There's nothing worse. And I know that what it's like to have to pick up a little kid that's got a dirty diaper, a runny nose, coughs all over you. What do you do with him? Well, he's not the one, or she's not the one you pick up, is she? And when I've been sick down the front and all the rest of it, even ours, and some of you just want to keep your hands off, I don't blame you. But then what is it that allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to do it? He saw beyond all that. And I think that's where we're lacking. It is lack of sensitivity to what God wants to do in that person, and it is selfishness and self-sensitivity that I am concerned about myself more than others. I think that is probably one of the biggest barriers of preventing me from being compassionate and tender-hearted, is that I am basically selfish and do not want, and therefore and I'm willing to love that person as I should. It comes down really to that, I think. Yes. Mark.
We depend too much on our emotions in areas of obedience. Mm. If we don't feel like doing something, then we just don't do it, then we just don't obey. And it takes an exercise of the will. We have to choose to do it whether we feel like it or not. And I find that if I see someone with a white flag or something, or somebody that's hurting, that I see that as an opportunity to obey, not because I want to be around them. Because half the time, they're not any fun for me to be around. But I see it as an area of obedience for me, and my emotions are not directed towards that person, but towards God, as I obey God. You know, so no. I don't see that as hypocrisy or faith.
Okay, in obedience, no, not true. All right, that's a good thought. Tom?
Jesus loved the hypocrites and the Pharisees, too.
He did.
And yet he did not love them in a gushy sort of way that was read the acceptance to, in other words, there's a definition of love, that he had a mindset of good towards them, that he would want for them, that they could know the truth and know him.
Right.
But he wasn't going to compromise to an extent of and allow them to have their way, because it wouldn't have been love.
Good thinking. You know, this brings up something that Garth said. You know how it's the person who's obnoxious you have a hard time having being compassionate towards, right? And the person can be obnoxious because he's out of relationship to God. He's just rebellious and out of God's will. I think it's possible with the person who's obnoxious like that not to love him the right way. A person who is annoying needs to be loved firmly. That doesn't mean to say you lambast him with scripture and tell him he's doing something wrong, but there is a firm kind of love. You want him to be right, and therefore you don't say, oh, how are you today, with that, you know, impression that everything's fine. But you seek to have him changed. That's the should be the desire of heart, to see somebody get rid of the obnoxiety, whatever you call it, and annoyance and rebelliousness, and just the way some people, well, way we are, should I say, some people, the way we are, you know, at times. I think it's a real desire to say, God, I want you to change him and her, or her. There's no, I know, Lord, at this moment I've got rid of the planks and the sawdust and all the rest out of my eye, but I want to see you do a work on that person. And there, pray for them. And that can be an encouraging thing as well. Any other comments, Tom?
I think that's just made a neat point. You know, in scripture, like, you know, encourage the faint-hearted and all kinds of things like that, we're too often concerned more with our own inadequacy to love instead of just clearly obeying the imperative command.
Mm-hmm.
What should be more interested in is getting them right and their welfare more than our own. So we should really look beyond our own you know, feelings and things like that, like just obeying God. I've learned in my past that if I have this right kind of attitude, realizing my own poverty, that God usually, I can usually expect God to give me the right attitude.
Good. You know, sometimes if you've got a job to do, it's work on a car, or you're going to clean out a sewage or empty a drain, something like that, right? And you've got some fairly decent clothes on. What do? You can't change. You begin. You start to work, and you try to be careful at first, don't you? Because you don't want to get dirty. And so you're very careful. But then you find you've got some dirt on your arm and say, oh, what a nuisance. But then after a while, what do you find? You get so into the job that what? You just don't care anymore. You want to get the job done. I think that's what we maybe have the attitude. Is in handling people, we say, well, I don't have to deal with this person. So a nuisance. But then you begin to get your hands dirty. You begin to get your hands into the job and begin to work with and minister them, even though it's not the easiest or the best. But you begin to find, well, hey, so what? Doesn't matter what happens. And it's then, I think, in the act of obedience that you can have an effect, and it will change your own heart towards them. Any other comments? Yes. John.
I heard you saying earlier about when you have hate for somebody or something like that, and you walk by, do you think it would be wise to go and pray with that person and just really be real honest with them? Say that person is a Christian?
Yeah, I think with two sides to that, you can say, would you mind praying with me, because I hate your guts. I really want us to get things sorted out. I mean, that could just, that boosts one's ego, his ego, her ego. I think there's place for it. Say, I am having a real, we have a tendency to put it this way, I'm having a real problem with you. What do you mean, a real problem with you? You know, is it, you know, some, what is the problem? You know, it may be that you can talk directly. I think some of you by now should be able to talk more directly with each other than you have before. Our problem is that we're unwilling to accept criticism. We'll take praise and glory and credit, but we're unwilling to accept what is rightly critical. And you can be critical in the right spirit. And I would have the freedom and do to tell you about something if I don't think it's right. And you should have the grace, not the guts, to take it and say, yes, you're right. And I think that's where in the church we break down. We want to hear the best about us. We don't want to hear the worst. So perhaps some of us ought to be willing from the other part and from others to accept criticism. Yes?
I think so many times too when the Lord burdens your heart, it just really causes your attention to go to someone who you know isn't doing something that's right or an attitude that's wrong, and he causes you to have eyes to see it. So many times you avoid that person, you avoid saying anything for your own definition of character. You don't want them to hate you. You know, you don't want them to dislike you or remember what you said. You want to say it in a nice, discourteous way and say, I love you as many times as you can while you're trying to discipline them. You know, he gives you the eyes to see the problem, but then we don't draw from his strength to therefore discipline because we're too afraid of bad feelings.
Right. Good. Yeah, I had somebody who's in recent times avoided me and finally came to me and said, I just can't stand being around you. And it took me a little by surprise, but I didn't show it. And I said, oh, really, what's the problem? You know, what's wrong with me? So, and it was here, and so it was because of a situation that has arisen, and the individual decided to make detours because it was very difficult to. I guess when you know something about somebody, and the person knows you know something about that somebody, then it makes it difficult, you know what I mean? And so something we had to deal with it. It was a helpful thing, and it's a healthy thing that finally it could be brought out into the open. Because otherwise there's constant barrier for ages. You know.